Please take a seat and open your Bible again at Matthew 21, that passage that Jeff read to us from page 697, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Have you ever met anybody really famous? I mean, really famous. I suppose I've met maybe one or two people who would be household names. And by and large, what you find, and friends of mine who meet a lot more people who are famous say that this is true as well, by and large, what you find is that people who are really famous are actually just very ordinary. And when you have them in your home, if you do such a thing, then you find just that they are really very ordinary. Just like you and me. People, if you met them in the street, you might be forgiven for not finding them particularly remarkable. To get a proper understanding of why they're famous, therefore, and who they are, what you need to do is to see them in the bigger context, don't you? I remember bumping into a newsreader once when I was a kid in our local newsagent, and frankly, he just looked like everybody else, and he's slightly more embarrassed because he realised that people were staring. But if you want to really know who he is, then you see him on the news, don't you? And at that point, suddenly he becomes bigger than life, and you understand him in the context. You see somebody on the news, if it's an actor, you see them at an awards ceremony, maybe, or in a film, and so on. When we turn together to Matthew chapter 21 today, what Matthew is trying to do under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to put Jesus in his bigger context. Not to have this really remarkable opportunity to see him for all that he really is. That's what Matthew chapter 21 is all about. Not in the case of current affairs, as in seeing him on the TV news or something like that, but actually to see him in the biggest context possible, which is the context of God's eternal plan for the world. What Matthew is doing, having described to us what Jesus is like, and having seen these various miracles and this interaction with individuals, which is what he's been doing, is, as it were, to roll back the camera and to pan across the big scene. But the big scene that he's panning across in chapter 21, as I say, it's not merely even the crowds at Jerusalem, but the kind of the whole plan of God for the world. Jonathan West has been leading some studies for us on Thursday evenings in our Framingham Bible study called God's Plan. And what you find, I think, I'm sure Jonathan won't hate me paraphrasing it to one line for a second, what you find with God's plan is it's all about Jesus. That's what it bottoms out to, that it's all about Jesus. And Matthew's trying to get us to see that as he rolls back the camera on this triumphal entry, which we would normally think about at Palm Sunday, but which in the course of our studies in Matthew falls this week. Remember, if you weren't here last week, let me tell you, and if you were here, let me remind you. Remember that the essential message that we gained last week was from verse 28 of chapter 20, where we were almost left, not quite, but almost left with this really astonishing statement. Just says Jesus, as the Son of Man, meaning himself, but the Son of Man is a special phrase you find in the Old Testament that talks about the one who has all authority and power and who is God. Remember, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for money, for many. See, we must get clear in our minds that God is sovereign, and that in Christ he has chosen to use that sovereign authority for our good. When we understand that that is how God relates to us, at that point we understand the good news of the gospel and why Jesus came and who he is and what he's done. And he demonstrated that in a number of different ways. But as we saw last week, actually the first thing he does, having made that remarkable statement, is step away from the huge crowds that are singing his praise and getting terribly excited. He steps away to a couple of blind beggars lying on the side of the road that everybody else is ignoring. And actually, the other Gospels tell us everybody else is telling to be quiet. And Jesus stops and deals with the blind beggars and helps them and heals them. And everybody else is ignoring them and Jesus won't. And actually that sounds really rather quaint until you stop and take, as I've said, the long view of what is happening. And we've got to try and answer this phrase. Well, Matthew answers this question that they ask as Jesus walks into Jerusalem on that really quite exciting day. Well, who is this? You've been singing his praise and shouting all about him. Who is this Jesus? And the first thing that we see as we look at the beginning of chapter 21 is that he is the Prince of Peace. Just read the first few verses with me. As they approached Jerusalem, it says, and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and that he will send them right away." Now, I'm sure you have, but if you haven't got it already, this is just another one of those incidents that illustrates for us just who is in charge of events. There's a number of those that have been taking place as we've studied through Matthew's Gospel, and, I say a number of incidents. We've had the rich young man coming up. We've had Jesus knowing in advance various things that people are going to say and that they're going to do. And in fact, when James and John in the middle of chapter 20 came and said, "Hey, can we," or they sent their mum to say, "can we have the most important places in the kingdom?" Jesus has made clear that God has already selected the people who will have the highest places of authority after him in the kingdom. In other words, that God reigns, that he is in charge of events. So now it is with this donkey colt. It's not like Jesus has kind of pre-arranged beyond the disciples' knowledge. There isn't anything called Avis Rent-A-Colt in the ancient world at that time. He hasn't booked ahead of time for these two to be sitting there. No, this is the Son of God, God the Son of Man, as he likes to call himself, with all the authority and rule, divinely organizing events. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in an ancient town called Ephesus, says of the Lord Jesus that he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And it's true. Even down to a donkey having a colt that would be just ready at just the right time, would be parked in Bethphage, which is a little kind of hamlet, if you like, of Jerusalem. It actually means place of olive trees or something like that. And it's there waiting so that he can ride in Jerusalem on that day. But there is a purpose in this. It's not just arbitrary. He's walked from Jericho to Jerusalem. And if you look it up, you can look it up. If you live there, then you'd know. If not, then you can look it up in a book. It's about 17 miles. And you rise up about 3,000 feet, the commentators tell me. It's not that he's tired that is the reason he wants to sit on a donkey colt. There is something remarkable going on here. Just look at verse 4. This took place. In other words, God had organized this to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Actually, Matthew says this took place to fulfill those bits of the Old Testament scriptures that God had said ahead of time would point towards this rescuer, King Jesus, coming. So, Isaiah 62, he quotes and he says, "The Lord has made this proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Saviour comes." Isaiah is a great prophecy in which God, 500 or 600 years before Jesus was born, describes to the people of the day the plan of God's rescue coming about. Isaiah is very specific. It describes the suffering servant whom God will one day send. It describes in horrible detail what it's going to mean for this one to come and to die to rescue his people. It describes God describes through the prophet Isaiah what it is to travel from the physical and very broken and very sad earthly city of Jerusalem to look forward to the glorious and wonderful new city of Jerusalem, Zion, in heaven. And here it is. And how's it going to come about? How's the Savior going to come? Well, he's going to come on a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Similarly, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here he is. You see, the son of David. And therefore the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, and he's surrounded by cheering crowds, and he's calmly riding on a donkey colt. Has anybody ever tried to ride a horse? Any horse riders? Has anybody ever tried to ride on an unbroken horse? In other words, one that hasn't been used to having people sit on its back? Now imagine doing that with a donkey colt that is unbroken. I don't know much about donkeys other than that they're kind of cute. But, what, aren't they? But you imagine trying to calm a donkey and a donkey's colt so that you can sit on the donkey's colt. When I was a kid, we lived in a little village in Hampshire, and on the opposite side of the road, there was a field of horses. And as happens, when you live in a village like that, things move on, and it wasn't just horses. One day I woke up and there was a baby horse as well. And I suppose I was about three, quick on the draw and quick out of the door, and my mum one day thought I had just slipped out of the garden, and I hadn't. I'd slipped across the road into the field of horses, and I decided that this little horse was going to be mine, because after all it was a baby and I was little. And as I walked up to the foal, who stood there on wobbly legs, the mother, obviously sensing I was a child, didn't kill me. It did kick me. And I had a bruise that lasted for weeks. My mother heard the screams from the kitchen and came to sort me out. Here is a donkey colt. Can you imagine just calmly letting somebody sit on its back? But here is the Messiah. Here is God's promised rescuer king, who is sovereign over the affairs of men and over the world in which we live. And he has decreed that this will happen, and the donkey calmly complies. And so does its colt. And he's miraculously and deliberately fulfilling the scriptures as he rides into Jerusalem. And in doing so, he is making a massive statement. People can make statements, can't they, without even speaking words. Have you noticed that? So we make statements with the clothes that we wear sometimes, but very often. We make statements with the things that we do. If we're cross, I suppose, if we're sinfully cross, then we bang and crash, we slam doors behind us. We shouldn't do that. Sometimes people make statements with the cars that they drive. Have you noticed that? For most of us, I suppose, the cars that we drive are cars that just happen to be the ones we could afford, that were adequate for what we needed at the time. But some people make big statements with the cars that they drive. And people that are aspiring to great things, they drive great cars. People that want to project themselves. I remember a businessman that I knew some years ago whose business was not really very large, not really very profitable. But the people that he was mixing with needed him to demonstrate that his business was large and profitable. So he used to drive the most supercars I'd ever seen. How the business didn't go bust funding them is beyond me. But what he was projecting was success. People do that. Here is the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king. And God's sovereign power has organized for him to ride in to the greatest city of its day. What? On a baby donkey. He's making a massive statement. He's fulfilling scripture and therefore saying, I am the Messiah. That's the first thing. But he's also making another huge statement, that I come in peace. A king coming into a city with all the cheering crowds. You'd expect to be riding on a war horse, wouldn't you, in those days? But no, he comes in on a donkey colt, because he is the Prince of Peace. That's the first point, really, that he is the Prince of Peace. That's what he wants people to get. One of the other Gospels says that he looks out over Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem. because he loves them, loves his people, loves the ones he's coming to rescue. He is the Prince of Peace. Peace reigns. Isaiah 11 describes for us what one day it will be like in heaven, where the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Well, there's no lions and lambs here, but there is a donkey, and peace is reigning where Jesus is. But there's more to come, and the crowds shout it out. You see, the more is that he's the son of David. Verse 8, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now, this title, Son of David, is a curious one. We've seen it before. Matthew insists in chapter 1 and verse 1 that that's exactly who he is. He introduces, we've read this lots of times, let me read it again. He introduces his whole account of Jesus, his whole Matthew's gospel, by saying that this is a record of the genealogy, the life of Jesus Christ, God's Savior King. That's what that means. The son of David, the one who will sit on David's throne. The son of Abraham, the one who will fulfill all God's promises to Abraham. And this phrase, son of David, keeps on coming up. In chapter 9, after he'd forgiven the sins of a paralytic and healed him, and raised a dead girl and healed a sick woman, and as many are putting their faith in him, two blind men call out to him, son of David, have mercy on us. And they're shouting out, you're the Messiah, you're the one we've been waiting for, help us. In chapter 12, people begin to ask if this really could be him, the son of David, only to be rebuffed by the Pharisees that he's evil. In chapter 15, a foreigner calls him the son of David, God's promised rescuer king. That's the point. We saw last week that in the blind men in Jericho, the blind beggar sitting by the side of the road, as he walked past with the great crowds cheering, shouted out to him, and for all they were worth, son of David, they're shouting, Messiah! They're shouting, you're the one we've all been waiting for at last. And it's a super title. Almost a legendary title. We kind of, in our culture, with its idolatry of comfort and privilege of ongoing security, we've lost sight in many ways of what it is to hope in legends. People of a bygone era longed for things. They longed for heroes to come. People used to say of that great Arthurian legend that he will return when his people need him most. And it was a load of rubbish, of course. And when you dig out the Arthurian legend, you find it was just a writer a long time ago that invented the whole story. But these people have this legendary name, but it's more than just a legend. They have documented fact going back to Isaiah, going back to Daniel, going back much further, all the way to Abraham, a couple of thousand years and beyond, where it's all written up. They know their history. They know that God is faithful, and they know that this son of David, this Messiah, is coming. This is the one in whom God will finally keep his promises to rescue his people. This is the one who will remove the shame of the Roman occupation. And they were under Roman occupation, as we're going to see. This is the one who will sort out Israel at last and glorify the nation as he glorifies God. That's what they're longing for. That's why they're so excited. No wonder they're excited. No wonder they go up on this glorious day. And as they walk up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and they're going, and it's just before Passover, and everybody's excited. They're singing Psalm 118. You know what Psalm 118 is? These words, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, it's all quotes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, you'll see, we haven't got time now to look, but you'll see, it is entitled A Song of Victory. That's what it's about. They think at last the day has come. We're going to get rid of these Romans and sort out this nation once and for all. And we're here to see it. Fantastic. And their declaration that he is the son of David is that he is the Messiah. Hosanna, they cry, meaning praise the Lord. Just as at his birth the angels cried, glory to God in the highest, so is the same sense here. And yet, do you notice something big wrong? There's something really big gone wrong. They're caught up in the moment. The people cry out and they wave and they lay down their cloaks and they cut off palm branches and everybody's terrifically excited. But remember, they can think only of a triumphant Messiah. Jesus has been telling his disciples he's going to die for them. He's been telling his disciples that he is the suffering servant, that he's going to die at the hands of the Roman authorities. At the moment, all these people can think about is a triumphant Messiah. And when they discover that he is triumphant through death, they won't want to know. And when they are asked, who is this? Not that the people in Jerusalem didn't know. They'd heard of Jesus. He's been going there since he was a kid, as the gospel accounts tell us. But in other words, they're asking, what's all the fuss about? What do they reply? What's the right answer to that? The right answer is, the Son of David has arrived. God is here. What's the answer they give? Verse 11. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Actually, it's almost a surprise. Nazareth is a backwater. It's a place that is the butt of backward jokes. It's a place people come from and don't go to. In John's Gospel, as one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, is called for the first time, his initial question is, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth is just one of those places. Now, I've tried to think of parallels. But immediately I cite a parallel, I'm going to find that there's somebody comes from there, aren't I? I thought of saying Cannes, but I thought But Cannes is a metropolis compared to Nazareth, and a very important place, and I know I'm going to be lynched afterwards, so I could have said Castle Coombe, but it's the prettiest village in England, and so on. So I'm not. I could have said Chippenham, I suppose. But you get the point, don't you? They don't say that he is the one who healed the sick. They don't say that he is the one who raised the dead. They don't say that he is the one who forgave sins or fed thousands. They don't say the truth. They haven't got who he is. They could have done. These crowds, they've just seen him heal two blind beggars. But they don't. Maybe the blind beggars were running around saying he's the one that healed us, but they're not. It's not recorded. He is undersold because these people have accompanied an event and not followed a saviour. That is very easy to do, isn't it? To get caught up with the heat of the day and actually to miss who it is really all about. And suddenly all of their cheering, in which they cried out better than they knew, is revealed for what it is, because they don't see the Son of God. You and I are reminded, aren't we, that it is easy when we're surrounded by hype and enthusiasm, when on a Sunday morning we're singing hymns and encouraging one another and reading our Bibles and singing praise to God and so on. I hope you'll find it's pretty easy to be a Christian and to talk about Jesus on a Sunday. That's the idea. That's what we're trying to achieve. But we also know, don't we, that it's a lot harder when you're on your own and somebody's quizzing you as to really what this is all about and quite what you did with your Sunday and how can you believe all that rubbish. And very quickly, what we see is not a glorified Saviour that we've been singing hymns about, but just an ordinary Jesus of Nazareth. And is it all true anyway? Of course, the answer is when you dig, definitely it is true. But all they're communicating is a half-truth. For he is fully man. And it's vital that he's fully man. He's going to die. He is a saviour. If he's going to be a saviour, he's got to be one of us. The letter to the Hebrews, maybe you'd just like to turn with me to it just for a moment. The letter to the Hebrews tells us that that's so crucial that he is fully man. Hebrews chapter 2. Page 488, sorry, forgive me, page 848. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. The writer to the Hebrews is trying again to introduce Jesus to us. He says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, we've been hearing some of the prophets as we've been reading Matthew. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. What's the Son like? Well, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You get the picture from Hebrews. But here in chapter 2 and verse 5 of Hebrews, it says this: it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God has not left anything that is not subject to him. Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is fully man. That quotation in Hebrews from Psalm 8 that Jeff read to us says it again and again. He is fully man. And that's what they see, that he is fully man here in Matthew 21. But we must not forget, and Jesus wasn't going to let them forget, that he is fully God. He's not just an ordinary man. He's God. Which is exactly what this next incident demonstrates. Verse 12 of Matthew 21. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. They've got the point, you see, that he is the one who is fully man. They've seen him operating amongst them. They even think he's a prophet. They think he's one who speaks for God. But he's more. The temple was the place where sacrifices were offered. These days the temple is just a crumbled ruin, as Jesus said it would be, because the actual physical temple was defunct by him. But in those days, with pilgrims coming from all over the world, the whole business had actually become a kind of commercial venture, with animals to sacrifice ready just inside the door. You know how when you're in a big rush, and if you need to organise a roast dinner, you rush to the supermarket and I've never bought one of these actually, but I'm told they're pretty good. You buy a completely oven-ready turkey or an oven-ready chicken, and it's all wrapped up with it, everything and the herbs and everything, all ready just to kind of pull off the packet and stick in the oven. Well, this place had become a bit like that. They had sheep and birds and so on ready to buy and sacrifice. It was a kind of supermarket for sacrifices. That's how they'd done it. And if you came in with Greek or Roman coins and you needed shekels for the temple tax, don't worry. It's okay. There's money changers just inside the door. You can go, a bit like when you go to the airport and you've forgotten, if you're going away on holiday, you've forgotten to get some of the foreign currency. It's okay. There's a bureau de change just waiting there, just inside the door for you to change your money. And no doubt in the temple with a similar markup to the bureau de change in the airport. And in fact, this whole area is indeed like an airport shopping area. Or, of course, they didn't have airports. It was like a market. It's exactly what it was like. Here is the place where people are supposed to come and worship God. And it's not that there's silence. It's that the whole thing has become automated. It's like a conveyor belt. You go in, you pay your money, you get your chicken, you take it, you get it sorted out and sacrificed, you pay your shekel, you go away again, and God is sated, apparently. It's a business. And Jesus sees it all and he acts. And he throws them all out. Get the picture of this, will you? He's just come in from a 17-mile walk and he walks into the temple and there's all this market thing going on and he single-handedly throws them out. How can he do that? the one who can heal the sick and raise the dead, the one who can calmly ride an unbroken colt through the crowd, the one who can solve people's lives with just a word. Well, he's got authority to be able to eject people from a temple. He's the Son of God with authority to expel the villains. And he throws them out and so condemns them. And he condemns them with two great quotations from the Old Testament. Turn with me back, please, to Isaiah again. This time we will look it up. Page 521, if you're using a church Bible. Because the quotations that Jesus takes are very specific. Isaiah 56, page 521. Isaiah 56 and verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, who love the name of the Lord and to worship him, who keep all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in what? In my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Here's this promise in Isaiah, from the old Jerusalem to the new one, from a hope of a Saviour to a Saviour that's come. Here's this promise in the prophecy of Isaiah, that one day God will draw people from all nations to himself. But the second quotation that Jesus makes is from Jeremiah, just a few pages over in your Bible, Jeremiah in chapter 7, page 536. And Jeremiah had a different job to Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy was a tale of two cities, from the old to the new. Jeremiah's prophecy was a sad one. It was a prophecy of judgment. There were rescue in there, but essentially it was a prophecy of judgment. And here in chapter 7, the Lord is condemning temple worship that is merely tradition and a sham. And verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 7, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in the house which bears my name and say, we're safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. You see the point of Jesus' quotations? He's saying that God wants people from all tribes and languages and nations and all who have need and all who are acceptable to come at last to him, the Saviour. And what have they done? They've turned it into a big supermarket where people can just get their religious box ticked. Like robbers. And Jesus throws the whole lot out. And what does he do then? Just read what it says. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple. And he healed them. Do you know, we haven't time to explain it in detail, but the blind and the lame coming is really a remarkable thing, because they had so turned the temple into a supermarket religion that actually people who had something wrong with them weren't allowed in. And Jesus says, no. No, this is a place where God will be known. But he's not actually talking anymore about the walls of the temple, because the Son of God settles down to receive the unacceptable in the temple. And there's more going on than the eye that meets the eye. And the lame and the crippled weren't allowed in because they were deemed unacceptable. Yet the one who is both fully man and fully God, the one who is in reality the true temple, because the temple is somewhere that God dwells, he heals them. And the children are dancing around. How they got in, I don't know. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! And the temple authorities, who are jealous and disgruntled, They challenge him. And what does he say? He says, of course the children are doing that. Because Psalm 8 says, haven't you read Psalm 8? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. But just turn back with me finally to Psalm 8, because there's a crucial question here in Psalm 8. Who is Psalm 8 addressed to? Page 386. Jeff read it for us at the beginning. This is a Psalm of David, the one whom Jesus is said to be the son of, the king on David's throne. And David's psalm says, O Lord, it's talking to God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Who is the psalm directed to? The Lord. Who does Jesus say their praise is directed to? Him. What's the point? The point is that I am the Lord, says Jesus. Jesus is applying their praise to himself, because their praise is applied to God. Come back to the point. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who is this Jesus? He's the Prince of Peace. He's the son of David. He's the prophet from Nazareth. And he's God. And he loves you. And all of this sovereignty of God has been organized and orientated so that he can die on a cross for your good and mine. For the good of those who are otherwise deemed unacceptable, but who may be brought near. And he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And, well, the rest of the events of what they call Passion Week will unfold over the next few weeks for us. But here is God, and there's no doubt.